One writer said this about Jacob. Shechem revealed a spiritual vacuum in the hearts of Jacob's family. You will remember that after 20 years out of the promised land, Jacob and his family are finally returning to the promised land, but he stopped one day short of obedience. And instead of going all the way to Bethel as God had instructed him to, he stopped at a little place called Succoth, where he stayed for a couple of years, and then he pitched his tents outside of Shechem for a couple of years, and those things were vital to the health of his family, or should I say, they were detrimental to the health of his family. Shechem, as this writer said, revealed a spiritual vacuum in the hearts of Jacob's family. Jacob had some unfinished business with God. God had instructed Jacob to return to Bethel, but instead he stops short and it costs his family. Another writer said this, "When Jacob floundered, God said, 'Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there.' Why Bethel? That was where he first met the Lord and covenanted to walk with him." Well, God is using the events at Shechem, the tragic violation of Jacob's daughter, Dinah, the tragic response of her brothers in murdering the men of Shechem. Now, don't misunderstand, a response was necessary, but their response went way overboard. Way overboard. And so God uses this opportunity in Jacob's life. God uses this fear in Jacob's life. God uses this difficult situation in Jacob's life to move him on in his spiritual life. And as we said last week, that's what He does for you and that's what He does for me. He uses our circumstances, our trials, our difficulties, our challenges are His opportunities for us. Now in chapter 35 that we began to look at last week, we understand now a little bit of why Jacob didn't complete his business with God. Now I ask you to write a couple of words or phrases out in the column next to Genesis 35 verses 1 to 5. The first thing I ask you to write was rebuke or admonition. Chapter 35 and verse 1 is a rebuke to Jacob. It's God's rebuke to Jacob. God says, chapter 35, verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there and built an altar there to God and who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" That's a rebuke. It's not just direction from God. It's not just God saying, "Well, now's a good time to move you on." It is God rebuking Jacob. Why? The second thing I ask you to write in the column are the words "unfinished business." God's rebuking Jacob because there's unfinished business. Now, if you want to write underneath that, Genesis 28, 20 to 22, that's where the unfinished business is. We looked at that last week. I'm not going to take time this morning. Jacob made certain vows. Jacob made certain promises to God that he has not kept. Now, he's been out of the promised land for 20 years, but when he came back, instead of going to Bethel, instead of fulfilling his vows, he spent anywhere from 7 to 10 years at Succoth and at Shechem. When he should have been back in Bethel, when he should have fulfilled his vows, so he had unfinished business. We find out in chapter 35 part of the reason he didn't return to Bethel. His family wasn't prepared for that return. It was not prepared for them to go back and make this commitment to God for Jacob to fulfill his vow. Why is that? Because they had idolatry in their family. Verse 2 of chapter 35. "So Jacob said to his household and all who were with them, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone.'" So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out. You see, God rebukes Jacob because he has unfinished business. And the reason he has unfinished business and the reason for the events of chapter 34 are because there's divided allegiance in Jacob's family. Divided allegiance in Jacob's family. By the way, I looked back at the clock just a moment ago. Please don't do it. I don't want you turning around looking at the clock. I want it to be my little secret where we are at in the sermon. But yesterday the graduation ceremony was in this gigantic mega church called Prestonwood Baptist Church. I learned, I did not know this, some of the people up there call it Six Flags Over Jesus. But at any rate, it's as big as Six Flags. I mean, it's an unbelievable church. But I saw the biggest digital clock I have ever seen in my entire life, and it's right in front of the pulpit. I thought that was kind of funny. It's straight ahead from the pulpit, right at the back. Now, we have a nice clock that, honestly, I can see really well, even though you don't think I can. But this thing was a huge digital clock with these big red numbers, and I thought, wow, it'd be very distracting to have that big red thing always in front of you. All right. At any rate, okay. So Jacob has this divided allegiance in his family. Now, I want you to write three other things beside chapter 35, verses 1 to 6. Three ways that Jacob deals with that. The first thing is there is a call to be single-minded. Jacob calls his family to be single-minded. And we'll look at that in just a moment. The second thing Jacob does is he calls his family to be holy. He calls his family to be holy. The third way he deals with this problem in his family is he calls them to a funeral. They calls them to a funeral. And I'll explain what that means in just a moment. So there is a call to be single-minded. There is a call to be holy. And there is a call to a funeral. And that is to die to self. All right? That's the only way to deal with this problem of divided allegiance. It's the only way to be single-minded about God. So the first thing that Jacob says is get rid of the foreign gods you brought with you, or you have with you, and purify yourself. Apparently, Rachel's household gods that she brought from Paddan Aram were a problem, and we believe that because Jacob spent so much time outside of Shechem in Sukkoth that his family picked up the local religion, the religion of the area, and so that's where this idolatry comes from. So the first thing that Jacob says that they must do is to be single-minded. You see, God will brook no rival. God will brook no rival in your life, and He'll brook no rival in my life. He will not allow a competitor for our affections. He desires to have all of us. That's what we talked about last week from James chapter 4, verses 4 to 10, where James deals with the problem of the people, Jewish believers he was writing to, who were divided in their allegiance. And James says, don't you understand that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? You can't, Christian, you can't have it both ways. You can't have one foot here and one foot there. One foot with God, one foot with the world. You can't do it. No matter how many of us try to do that balancing act, you're going to fall. We've got to fall. I don't have time to turn here this morning, but if you would sometime in your study turn to James 1. We looked at James 4. The verse that I said is better translated, that God's Spirit, who He caused to live in us, yearns to have us. God yearns for more of you. God yearns for more of me. God yearns for us to have all of us. See, all throughout the Scripture, God is called a jealous God. And that is a positive emotion. Jealousy, by the way, can be a negative emotion. I understand that there can be a bad, negative jealousy. But there is a positive jealousy. There is the jealousy that a husband has for a wife, or a wife has for a husband, that desires that husband or wife all to themselves. And doesn't want to see their spouse divided somehow in their devotion. That's a good jealousy. It's a good kind. Now it can turn into a bad one, okay? I understand that. That's not my topic this morning. I just want to say there is a good kind of jealousy, the jealousy that recognizes an exclusive relationship in a good way. I'm not talking about stalking and all of that baloney. I'm talking about recognizing. It makes me sick that you have to have a caveat for everything today. You have to be sure, because somebody go out and say, see, the preacher said jealousy's good, and then some nut goes out and does something crazy. But thankfully, we don't have any nuts here this morning. So I'm talking about a positive kind of jealousy that recognizes an exclusive love relationship with another person. That's positive. That's the kind of love God has for us. That's the kind of love that God has for us. He will allow no rivals. Throughout Scripture, He's called a jealous God. He's jealous for you and jealous for me. We've got to deal with, even as Jacob dealt with his family and called them to be single-minded about their relationship to God, you and I have to be single-minded. Sometime look up James 1. I think I started in that and forgot to tell you. James 1. And read all of James 1, but particularly read James 1 verses 5 through 8, where James describes the double-minded person. God wants us to be single-minded about Him. God wants us to be single in our allegiance to Him. Now, in case you wonder, and last week we spent a lot of time talking about idolatry, and that message is up on the internet. You can get it through iTunes. You can call the church office. We'll get you a CD. We talked a lot about idolatry and what it means to our lives. Let me just say one last thing about that, kind of summarize it. Do you want to understand what you are committed to? Do I want to understand what I'm committed to, what my life really is about? There are two things you can look at, and I've said this to you before. I don't know where I heard it, but I wish I could give credit to whoever first said this, but it's one of the most astute things I've ever heard. If you want to understand what your life's about, if I want to understand what my life is about, we can look at two things, our checkbook and our calendar. What we do with our money and what we do with our time. That's where we'll find out where our commitments really are. That's where we'll find out where our allegiance really is. When we look at our checkbook, how we spend our money, what we spend our money on, and when we look at our time, what we spend, how we spend the 24 hours each day that God has given us. Those will be good indicators of our allegiance. Is our allegiance divided or is it single? Are we single-minded toward God? The first thing that Jacob does is call his family to be single-minded. The second thing he does, and I want you to write this as well, is he calls them to be holy. That's what he means when he says, purify yourselves and change your clothes. Purify has the idea of wash yourself. Take a bath. Take a bath. Rid yourself of all that sin that's encumbering your life. All that sin that's on your body. Rid your life of it. Take a bath. Take a bath is the idea. And then what do you do after you take a bath? You put on a clean change of clothes. Jacob is calling his family to be holy. Is calling his family to be holy. To rid themselves of the sin that is in their lives. To put on the clothes of walking spiritually with God. That's the whole idea here. Now, by the way, we talk about the word holy. A lot of times the word holy is misunderstood. The root idea of the word holy, both in the Old and New Testament, the Hebrew word translated holy, the New Testament word translated holy, the root idea of that word means to be different. We usually define it in terms of our moral lifestyle. Well, moral lifestyle should come out of true holiness. If you and I are truly holy, if we're truly separated to God, because that's what the word means, to be separated to something and from something. To be holy means to be separated to God, to do the things that please Him, to live the lifestyle that pleases Him. It also means to be separated from sin. And then that holiness, that separation from sin to God should come out in our lives in holy living, in living moral lifestyles. Listen to me, folks. There is no spiritual living without moral life. None. We have a whole world today, and I think I may have mentioned this last week. We have a whole world today that's telling us you can be spiritual without being holy. You can run around, and if you say ethereal things, somebody says, well, they're a spiritual person. If I see one more Hollywood star or starlet on a talk show, now, by the way, I tried to explain the first service. I'm not anti-Hollywood. I'm not one of those people. I don't like everything they do. But I enjoy some TV. I enjoy some movies. We try to be selective about the things we watch. I learned everything I know about life from TV. You know, like how to live in a jungle, Survivor. How to deal with business, a Celebrity Apprentice. How to dance, Dancing with the Stars. You know, everything I know about life I learned on reality TV. At any rate, I spend a lot of time up walls because it drives me up a wall when I hear these people get on TV on these talk shows and they talk about how spiritual they are. Somebody else who is just spiritual, and it usually means they hug rocks or trees or something like that. But this is the thing that gets me. I, if you want to hug a rock or a tree, I'm good with that. As long as you don't worship them, I'm okay with that. But the thing that gets me is that the people that are talking, or the people they're talking about, I know from the other reports about their life, are living a hugely immoral lifestyle. Don't call them spiritual. They're not spiritual. There's no spirituality without morality. There is no, and I'm talking about biblically here, there is no spirituality without morality. It concerns me because I think there are a lot of Christians who are confused about this today. There are a lot of Christians who are living in sin and excusing it somehow. Do you know that we have completely reversed what the Bible says? Do you realize that? Paul said, and you can look it up, 1 Corinthians 5. Don't do it now, please. Okay? Paul said, I told you to be concerned about sin. I told you to be concerned about immorality. I told you to be concerned about idolatry. I told you to be concerned and a whole long list of sins. And he said, not at all meaning the sins of the world. If you were to separate yourself from those, you'd have to go out of the world. He said, I'm talking about the church dealing with sin in the church. But you see, what we've done is we're so advanced from the early church that what we've done today is we are standing throwing stones at society, telling them how they're supposed to live, telling them how sinful they are, while we live a sinful lifestyle. No wonder they look at us and say, why would I want that? There is no spirituality without morality. We can't live immoral lifestyles and just excuse them. Paul said, I want you to be concerned about sin in the church. You can't do anything about sin outside the church. We've decided he's wrong. I don't know how I got into that. Sorry. Purity. Holiness. Jacob calls his family to wash themselves, to change their clothes. Now, what do these mean to us? They're symbolic for us. Purify has the concept for us of confessing our sin. John said in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the way we wash ourselves. That's the way we wash ourselves. When we look at our lives and realize that we have divided allegiance, or when we look at our lives and realize that there is sin in our lives, there are things in our lives that should not be there, the first thing we have to do is acknowledge it to God. That's what confess means. Confess means to agree with. To agree with. That's what the word means. To agree with God. What I do in confession is I bow before God and I say, God, I agree with you that the way I have lived is not according to your word. I am falling short of your standard. And then name what it is. Name how it is I'm falling short of his standard. That's confession. Now, sometimes it's accompanied by sorrow, but the word confess has nothing to do with sorrow. If you want to read some of confessions of the Old Testament, read David's confession following to God, following his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. David was heartbroken over his sin. When he confessed, he was sorrowful for his sin. But the basic word confess doesn't have the concept of being sorrowful. Now, and all I'm saying is that when we confess, we are acknowledging to God something that's not right in our lives, not according to His standard, and we are naming it. When we do that, we may feel sorrow, we may not. But when we do that, when we name it, what God does is, and I love that verse, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from what? All unrighteousness. When we confess to Him the sins we know, He takes care of the sins we aren't aware of yet. That's how we're cleansed. That's how we're washed. And we're also supposed to change our clothes. That's symbolic of purification. We're supposed to, even as Jacob's family was supposed to wash, bathe, cleanse themselves, and then put on clean clothes, we are to be doing that in the spiritual life. There is a putting off of the old person. There is a putting off of the sins of the old life before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And there is a putting on of the new life in the Spirit. The Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life. That's the putting off and putting on that we do. Let me give you a passage here. In the book of Ephesians, you can turn if you want to, in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, there's a whole section talking about this putting off and putting on process. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then the question would come, well, how do I do this? How do I put off the old self? How do I put on the new self, remade in the image of God? Well, Paul then gives a series of contrasts. Starting in verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. In other words, if you have been a liar in your life, if you have been a cheat in your life, then what you must do is you must begin to be an honest person. As the Spirit gives you power, as the Spirit gives you the ability, you speak truthfully, you speak honestly. The next one. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, unrestrained anger is no longer okay in the life of a believer. There is a place for holy anger, but beyond holy anger, there's no place for anger in the life of a believer. Okay? The next contrast. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. In other words, a person who's been a thief previously, having come to Christ, they must put that off. Take it off as if it's an old dirty garment, and put on the new garment, the new attitude, the new garment, which is a garment that instead of stealing, instead of taking advantage of other people, it helps other people. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the put off, put on? Let me give you just a couple more real quickly. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. In other words, at one point in your life, your speech left a lot to be desired. What you said about other people, what I say about other people has a lot to be desired. God is saying, put that off and put on. Put on speaking only that which is helpful for building up. Do you see the contrast here? You got the old life, you got the new life, you got to put off, you got to put on. Okay? And it goes on and on. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, a whole list, along with every form of malice. What's the other side? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you. See, there's got to be a putting off. Even as Jacob called his family to wash and then to put on clean clothes, God's calling you and I to wash and to put on clean clothes, to confess our sin to Him, to put on the new life. All right? Well, there's another thing, a third thing that Jacob calls them to do. That is, he calls them to bury, to a burial, to die to self and to sin. I want you to see that. Verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. See, there it is. Earrings are evil. Well, I tell you what. There are actually people who would go to a scripture like this and interpret it that way. And it's just ludicrous. What's the problem here with earrings? Well, the problem with these earrings is that they were somehow used as charms in the idolatry. So it wasn't just a jewelry statement or a fashion statement. These earrings were integrally involved in idol worship. So therefore, they not only were to get rid of the false idols, but they were to get rid of the things that accompanied the false idols, such as the earrings. Now, what does Jacob do? So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Now, do you see what he did to them? What did he do? What did he do to the idols and the earrings? Come on, I just read it, please. If we're going to get through this at a decent time today, you got to cooperate with me. You need a metal detector. And that raises a good point. I didn't ask him to say that, but it's where I want to go next. What did Jacob do with those things? He buried them. He buried them. Do you notice what he didn't do with them? He didn't repurpose them. You know what I'm talking about? You can't watch HGTV or any of those home improvement channels without hearing about what? Repurposing. We're going to repurpose that couch. We're going to repurpose that end table. You could hear Jacob saying to his family, you know what? There's a lot of gold in them thar earrings. There's some precious metal here. We could melt them down and use them for something else. We could melt them down and they might be valuable. In other words, we could repurpose the idols. We could repurpose the earrings. But that's not what Jacob does. He doesn't want anything to do with them. So what does he do? He buries them. That's the right thing to do. That's the right thing to do, to bury them. He doesn't say, let's melt them down and we can use them for buy something nice with them to decorate our tent. He buries them. The idols and the earrings that are charms associated with idolatry. Well, you and I are called to a burial as well. We are called to die to self and to live alive to God. There's a couple of passages. We're all familiar with Luke, and this is one of several times Jesus makes this statement. But in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus says this, and you don't have to turn here necessarily, but in Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What is a cross symbolize? What happened on a cross? Death. Death. In other words, Jesus is saying that the one who would be his disciple, the mark of a disciple is death to the old life. Dying to self. Death to the old life. Death in the scripture means separation. And I don't have time to go through all of it, but it simply means separation. Physical death is separation of the physical part of a person from the immaterial part of a person. Spirit, soul, body. Spirit, soul, heart, conscience, all of those things. Okay? That's what death is. It simply means separation. Jesus is saying that if we're going to be His disciples, we've got to separate ourselves from all that. We've got to put self to death. And no longer live for self, but live for Him. That's similar to what Paul said. And you can write this down again. You don't have to turn here. But in the book of Galatians, where Paul said, in verse 20 of chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could have been gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. The old person is put to death. The life I live in me, I now live through the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, there has to be a burial. There has to be a burial. That is putting to death the self-life, putting to death the selfish life. That's what Jacob did when he buried the idols. Now, okay, that was the three ways they responded. Now let's move on quickly in Genesis 35 and see one more thing before we're done for today. Jacob and all the people, verse 5, then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. It's an interesting change, juxtaposition there. At the end of chapter 34, Jacob was worried about how the towns would respond to what his sons did and how they'd all be destroyed. But when Jacob and his family got right with God, what did God do? He protected them. And instead of the towns around them attacking them, God gave them terror that kept them from attacking Jacob and his family. Verse 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz. That's the old name for Bethel, which means departing, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel because it was there that God revealed Himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. Now, one last thing I want us to see here. As we look at verse 8 and verse 9, what we are seeing here, the underlying thought here is that Jacob's leaving, remember when he left the promised land on his way to Padan Aram, when he's leaving, God appeared to him at Bethel, and now he's back in the land and God appears to him once again at Bethel, and it's as if God is saying that all of that time, the time that you were running, the time you were away, the 20 years you were with Laban, the 7 to 10 years you were back in the land but a day short of obedience, those years are lost years. One writer called them lost time, blank time, almost 30 years of lost time. Now, I think that's a warning to us, because if you and I allow ourselves to go on in life with a divided allegiance, if we allow ourselves to go on in life with one foot with God and one foot with the world, we allow ourselves to go on in life and we're not purifying our lives, we're not confessing our sin, we're not burying the self-life, we will have lost years. I want to give you an example of that. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's really interesting. And we read this, and I'll give you the passage. You can look it up later. But in Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, we read this. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Verse 30, by faith, the very next verse. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. What is missing between those two verses? What occurred in the life of Israel between verse 29 when they crossed the Red Sea and verse 30 when they took Jericho? What happened? 40 years wandering in circles around the desert. Lost years, blank years. It's as if they never existed, because God, the Holy Spirit, jumps from chapter 11, verse 29 in the book of Hebrews and the crossing of the Red Sea and skips entirely that 40-year period of time and jumps to the next thing, which is taking Jericho, as if those years never existed. See, that's what happens. That's what happens when we have divided allegiance. That's what happens when we don't deal with that divided allegiance, when we allow sin in our lives, when we do not confess our sin, when we are not purifying ourselves, when we are not putting to death self. What happens to us is we have lost time, lost days, lost weeks, lost months, that too often and for too many Christians turn into lost years. That's the sadness. That's the sadness. You see, you don't have to answer this question, but I want you to think about this. What do you think you're here for? Why did God leave you here after He saved you? Why did God leave me here after He saved me? Why didn't He just take us right to heaven? You know, you're saved. You're going to be with Him for eternity. Why does He leave us here? Obviously, there's a purpose in that. Obviously, He wants us to do something. And of course, the main thing He wants us to do is to gain others for Him. But we're doing something. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this. And this is where I'm going to close today. Let me quickly just make some comments in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds." Now, let me explain what he's talking about here. Paul is talking about he led many people to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And when he led them to Christ as Savior, he built a foundation in their lives. He built a foundation on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a foundation. If you know Him as your Savior this morning, you have the foundation of Jesus Christ. But you are building on that foundation. You're doing something. God left you here to serve Him. God left you here to witness to Him. God left you here to grow in Him. But all of us are builders. You never knew you were a house builder, did you? You're building. I'm building. If you know Christ as Savior, you're building something. The problem is the construction material that we're using. Paul said, "Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is, this person's already saved. But building a house. "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw." Now, what's the difference between gold, silver, costly stones, and wood, hay, and straw? What's the difference? Wood, hay, and straw is perishable. Perishable. It's cheap. What about the gold, silver, and precious stones? It's lasting. It's a good building material. "If anybody builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." Now I want you to write down and look up, what's he talking about? The day he's talking about is the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. I want you to look that up later. Okay? The judgment seat of Christ. This is a judgment where only believers will be. I want you to hear me clearly here, because I'm rushing to get done and beat the clock. I want you to hear me clearly. The judgment seat of Christ, sometimes called the Bema seat, B-E-M-A, is a judgment of believers, having nothing to do with salvation. The fact that you are in the judgment seat of Christ, the fact, and this happens after we are raptured out of the world, the fact that you're part of that judgment means you are saved, you are a believer, you are going to spend eternity with God. Okay? Your salvation isn't up for grabs here. That's not what we're talking about here. It's talking about what you and I did with our lives since becoming Christians, and how we built this house and the materials we used to build it. In other words, when we live by faith, when we exhibit the right attitude, when we serve in the right attitude, we are building onto that house gold, silver, precious stones. When we serve grudgingly, when we serve in the flesh instead of in the spirit, when our attitude is bad, we are building wood, hay, and stubble into that house. And then there'll be the Bema seat. Paul said, that day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Do you get it? He himself will be what? Saved. Okay? Nobody's losing salvation here. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they are saved forever. You cannot lose your salvation. But what you can lose are rewards. That's why God left us here, to serve Him, to grow in Him, to live a life of faith. And when we don't, we're building wood, hay, and stubble. And when He tests us, when He tests our house by fire on the day of the Bema seat, we will either gain rewards or lose rewards. That's our motivation here. That's our motivation here. Now, no one's lost. But what happens is, as we walk the golden streets of heaven and we pass by, somebody's going to smell a little like smoke. Is that smoke I smell? That'll be me. As you walk by me, you'll say, oh, gee, Joe has the whiff of smoke. Because we're building something. It's as if God is saying to Jacob, the 20 years with Laban, the 7 to 10 years that you've been a day away from full obedience to me, are all lost years. I don't know about you, but I don't want lost years in my life. I don't want lost days in my life. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to get the rewards that accompany a life of faith. That doesn't mean I always live by faith, because I don't. Neither do you. But we ought to be thinking about that. You see, when we're not singly devoted to God, when our allegiance is divided, when we're not dealing with sin in our lives, when we're not confessing sin, when we're not burying the self-life, we are opening ourselves to lost days, weeks, months, years. I guess the final question for us is, what kind of home builder are we? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the challenge of the Word, the challenge of Jacob's life. Father, we pray that we may be wholly devoted to you. We know we're not perfect and will not be perfect till we're in your presence. But Father, help us each day to evaluate. Help us to ask if we're divided in our allegiance. Help us to deal daily with sin so that we might walk a pure life. Help us to continually put to death self, alive to your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.